1988, what year it started? 85. And the Bible study got bigger and bigger. And so they, really it's funny because in a way accidentally became a church. And I remember the elders talking to me years ago about stuff, and they're like, did you know this about church? That, you know, we really should have been doing this? I'm like, it was never important. The important thing was we were always studying the Word and worshiping God. And it was just a very simplistic, pure mindset for church, not politics. So, Mrs. Fine, it's very nice to have you back and for the work you've done for decades and now the work you're doing in Germany. So I just want to let people know, because a lot of times when you're praying for someone, we don't have a connection. But they are very involved with this church and helping get this church building built, the people built and the building built. All right, I have to do some of my silly pictures. You know that. What do you do in this situation? I mean, I don't know what you would... Just fun pictures. Is this what you'd like for your computer room? That many screens? I think in March Madness for basketball, I'd like that. Traveling salesman? Oh, that was cute. I don't know if you could tell he's resting his drinks on his belly. No, that's not me. Don't even look at me like that. Keyboard built in. How much longer in the electronic field are we going to need keyboards? Is it soon just going to be by space and we won't even have the keyboard? I thought that'd be an interesting restaurant to go to. Even the knife looks a little weird. Surgery, anyone? Who wants to cut the grass? All righty. Last time I spoke, we are going through 1 Samuel. Last week was chapter 8. We talked about three chairs. And with the three chairs being really three generations. And the first generation is a generation that knew God. The second generation, it's naturally for them to know of God. And the third generation, to not to even know God. Like some of the examples I gave in Abraham, wherever he went, the very first thing that he built was an altar to God. Isaac, his son, the next generation, the very first thing he would build wherever he went was a well. Very good. We'd build a well. It's a very practical thing, but it's a little different. Abraham's very first focus is on God. Isaac's was survival, which I'm not criticizing it per se, but it's a difference, and you'll realize in their lives the difference between knowing God, knowing of God. And then if we even get down to Jacob and Esau, and Jacob being the deceiver, you have really, in a way, don't even know of God. And you can break that cycle, and I believe Jacob did. And I challenged each of you that you're probably here because your parents wanted to bring you here. And they may be in a situation where they are a little bit more passionate about God, to the sense that they really want to know God. The tendency, if you're not careful, is that you'll just want to know of God and not want that personal relationship. And almost your relationship would be through your parents. And the problem with that is, as soon as you go off to college, it's not the priority. For a number of you, for your parents, accepting Christ may not have been until their master's degree. Things I do to keep your guys' attention. May not have been until their master's degree or doctorate when they accepted Christ. They may not have been raised with a knowledge of who Jesus Christ was. And so it can really become a radical change in their life where they're really trying to find out more and more. It can be difficult for you. It can even be a burden for you. And for me, growing up in a home where my parents were Christians, being raised in a Christian home, if the church doors were open, we were there. And it didn't become until 10. I accepted Christ as Savior at age 7. I believe I was saved at age 7. But it really wasn't for me until 10th grade that I really served God because I wanted to serve God. And I wanted to follow Him. And I think Brady shared some testimonies of different people just recently. And that was a different area for me. So I really encourage you to get to the point, especially before college, unless you're already in college, and don't do it before college because you can't, right? But like, especially before college, to get to a point where Jesus Christ becomes your God, not just your parents. And so we'll... I also at that time had mentioned Harvard University. I said if you look at different schools, you'll see the same trend, that they'll start off being focused on ministry, then they normally bring someone in who is more liberal arts, higher academia kind of thing, and then they normally after that bring in a developed man who is their president. And so it changes. And for Harvard University, it was the college's original purpose was to train Puritan ministers. Check this out for being one of their purpose statements. Let every student be plainly instructed and considered well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ at the bottom as the only foundation of all sound learning and knowledge. That's from Harvard University. I think it's changed a little bit since then. And I like to refer to Harvard because a couple of you have heard of that place before and maybe even aspire to go there, and I would encourage that, but to realize there has been a change. And as we see it in other things, it's not to criticize or critique them. It's to beware ourselves, to make sure that I continue to follow Jesus Christ. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There was a Benjaminite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aviah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. That would be a head taller. That's not a true picture of him, in case you're wondering. But you do have a situation where here's this guy, he stands out immediately. When he walks into a room, everybody notices him. When you're in a crowd, there he is. If a fight's about ready to start, you want to stand next to him and be on his side. He's picked first for most games, right? Except for maybe Leapfrog. You don't want to jump over him. But you know, here you have the tallest man at 7'9", and the shortest man at 2'4". 2'4". But his wife, 5'6". And so I just thought that was intriguing. But the idea of Saul's height being, head taller than everybody else. Kish's name means power. Saul means demanded. I really think it's interesting, and a lot of commentaries will mention the intrigue of, can we even say the humor of God in picking the man who's going to be the next king to be Saul after the people demanded a king. You're demanding a king? Okay, I'll give you a king. Matter of fact, his name is going to be demanded. And when they heard his name, they thought of that word and demanded. Before I get into this about appearance and that, the long genealogy, and again, I've mentioned this before, I've heard of a man recently who accepted Christ going through a genealogy because he said that everything in Scripture was so detailed, you could examine it historically, and all that information, that it was such a historical document that he ended up wanting to know more about it in the process, accepted Christ. A long genealogy normally implies someone with wealth. And so here you have Saul, who's from a family of wealth, a long genealogy. You know, it's mentioned who it is. He's without equal. He's handsome. He's tall. And for me, that's, you know, the battle of always wanting to be 6'3 and a half, growing up as a kid, praying every night to be 6'3 and a half. And as I've told you before, I did my part. I put the weight on for 6'3 and a half. I'm just waiting for God to do His part and stretch me out a little bit more. But 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" This is going to be later in 1 Samuel because we're only in chapter 9 now. But do you remember who the passage is talking about? David. David. And David's brothers. And then you see these brothers coming in. And Samuel would go, "Oh yeah, he looks like a king. Yeah, this will be a good king." And God saying, "No." He's like, "Oh. Okay, who's the next son?" "Oh yeah, I guess I could see him being a king. Yeah, let me, yeah. Oh yeah, he could, yeah." "No." And finish the sons. He's like, "Jesse, you've got to have another son. God, this was the family, right?" "Oh yeah, we have the boy out in the field." And he brings him in, and God's reminding him, "Hey, don't look at the outward appearance." That's a great reminder to us in two ways. First of all, we have to be careful about judging others by outward appearance. But may I say also we have to be careful about judging ourselves on outward appearance? But a lot of us develop our own, our self-image, our healthy and unhealthy pride on our outward image. In a lot of cases, in a lot of areas, it's things we really can't do much to change. And I think we should really spend more time on the character of the person than on outward appearance. And that's where I think this is really coming down to. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. "Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, 'Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys.' So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on to the district of Shilim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but he did not find them." They're really going all through this area here, trying to find these donkeys. It's interesting with the names of those cities. A commentator pointed out that it's euphony, E-U-P-H-O-N-Y, and what it is taking the same consonants, and it can be God's humor again in having Saul wandering around for donkeys, that he even takes him to cities that have the same consonants of his name. So if you looked it on paper, it's going to have the same consonants, you know, starting off with his name. And I don't know if in a lot of times we've maybe referred to it more as an alliteration. Sorry about that. Now this one's going to take off on me also, right? This chapter is going to be about, and again, the people are demanding a king. And it is so interesting that what God has Saul doing at the time he's looking for a king is looking for donkeys. And I think it takes us right back to the point again that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. You'll typically find through Scripture God doesn't use extraordinary people. It's His power that things are done by. And so He normally wants the David and Goliath scenario so that people have to get to a point where they realize it's God. He wants to take Gideon with his 32,000 and say, "Too many there's too many in the army, and for Gideon to say, yeah, the Midianites have 125,000, there's way too many. No, 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 you have too many. And get down to 10,000. And say, too many. Yeah, a 1 to 12.5 ratio. Way too many. No, 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 not them. We've got too many. And get down to that 300. So when it's finally said and done, people will say, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't. It's not supposed to make sense. It's God. It's God stepping in and doing something for him to be given the credit. So going into taking an ordinary person and bringing him, he's out searching for the donkeys. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. But the servant replied, look, in this town there's a man of God. He is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what to take. Saul said to the servant, if we go, what can we give this man? The food in our sacks is gone, and we have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? That's a very interesting situation because I appreciate Saul's sensitivity to his father. And typically parents are going, we understand this. And teens are going, it's no big deal. You know where I'm at. You sent me to go look for the donkeys. Who here, you know, don't play them now, but has a cell phone? Come on, fess up. This is like when I ask who plays the piano. You know that? yeah, maybe one of us does. Okay. So basically about everybody here has a cell phone. I was walking down the hall at our school the other day. It was an 8-year-old text messaging someone. And I'm like, what? And it was his phone. I'm like, 8 years old, you're text messaging. You have phones, there's no excuse for not to let your parents know where you're at, even if they know where you're at. If the game goes into overtime, if you're caught in traffic, if the person who's driving wants to stop to get gas, there's no reason why you can't just pick up the phone and say, we're on our way, it's going to be an extra 10 minutes. It really makes it easier on parents. And for Saul to think of that, I mean, not that he was going to grab a cell phone, you know, but it's like, you know what, we should be going back, or my dad's going to stop worrying about these donkeys, start worrying about us. The servant says, hey, we're about this town, and there's this guy I've heard of. And whatever he says really comes true. It's an interesting situation. And Saul realized, but we don't have anything to give him. And normally in those situations, there would be a gift that you would give. They call the man a man of God. It's interesting because we also will catch David being called the man of God in 2 Chronicles 8:14, that he was a man of God. The gifts that could be given could be, you know, of great variety. The servant answered him again, look, he said, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God so he'll tell us what way to take. And, you know, that's... That's our passage right here. The servant saying to him, if men went to inquire of God, he'd say, come, let us go to the seer, because the prophet today used to be called a seer. The different amounts that were given in Amos 7:12, then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. And it could be just a case where they're given bread. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what happened to the boy in 1 Kings. This last one's amazing with the gift. He said to Hazael, take a gift with you and go to meet with the man of God. Consult the Lord through him. Ask him, will I recover from this illness? Hazael went to meet Elisha. Take with him a gift of 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. He went in and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sent to me to ask, will I recover from this illness? And so you'll have the common trend is to take something to give. Saul has with him his servant. And Saul's like, what should we give him? And I just watched a servant saying, well, I guess I have some money that we could give to him. You know, Saul, you're my master. You're wealthy. You know, what's in your pockets? You know, instead, he's going to take from the servant to give to Saul. Good, Saul said to the servant, come, let's go. So they sent out for the town to where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill of the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked him, is the seer here? Now, try to put ourselves in the place, ladies. Here comes this guy who's tall, dark, handsome, and wealthy. And he's approaching you to talk. They direct him away. Oh, yeah, he's over here somewhere, okay? So he says, he is the answer. He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to the town today, for the people have a sacrifice to the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time. They went to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high places. I had problems with this passage, to be honest, because the high place is typically in Scripture a negative connotation. And it was the pagans who would go to the high places and really make a scene. And it was not God's design for it to be a public display that you're like, you know, we get to Matthew where we're standing up in the synagogues or we're making a big, like, you know, I pity that person over there because, you know, they're not as righteous as I am, or they can't give as much to the Lord as I can give. And all the way through we have this mindset of get away from these high places. So I'm having a problem with Samuel going up to these high places. But at the same time, Samuel was a man and not perfect. And all too often we want to make some of these individuals perfect. You know, we have a dispute between Paul and Barnabas in the New Testament, and it becomes a case where everybody, like, well, it couldn't have been Paul who was wrong because he was Paul. Yet Paul says he had struggles. And so in this situation, but as you go through passages in 2 Kings, a lot of the kings were critiqued by what they did to the high places. In the seventh year of Jehu, Joash became king, and he reigned in Israel 40 years. His mother's name was Zibiah. She was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. All the years of Jehoiada the priest instructed him. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. And it's immediately in a description of him. You go to describe someone, and immediately in the description you say, oh, by the way, the high places weren't destroyed. It's like the person failed. And we do this with athletes sometimes. You know, we'll talk about a golfer who is the, you know, best golfer ever to not win a major. Or we get those kinds of, you know, this quarterback is a great quarterback, but he doesn't have a ring. And so, you know, Colt McCoy was a big one. They say, you know, the winningest quarterback in college football, but he doesn't have the national championship. You know, those kinds of displays. That's within the kings. In the second year of Jehoash, the son of Jehoazaz, the king of Israel, Amaziah, son of the Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Jehoiadin. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. In everything, he followed the example of his father Joash. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. And again, it's like, man, you're supposed to be getting rid of these high places. In the third year of Hosea, king of Aram, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as father's done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nuvishtan. And so, you know, this bronze snake had a purpose to direct people to God, but then they started worshiping it instead. And so you have this king critiqued. This next one really gets into a king, but it goes through, I'm going to pass by through verse 15. I think you have the point of the things that would be going on, and they'd have these areas where they were worshiping, and he would break them down. And you even get to the point where the Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones, where you have this king finally take the place, and it's really a big deal when he goes in and crushes down the high places. And we know that the king they make a big deal about in 2 Kings is Josiah. And he started taking the reign at age 8. And had the right people around him. And I mean, I can go into a whole subtopic there of who you hang out with will determine who you become. And so be careful in taking charge and removing those places. Okay, back to our passage. 1 Samuel 9, 15 and 16. Sorry, that's not as bright as it was on my computer. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people, Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. It's very interesting. The day before, God reveals to Samuel that tomorrow you're going to meet the guy who's going to be king. Now, we know that Samuel had a couple sons. Why weren't they the next judges? Why weren't they the kings? If you can remember from past passages, they were taking brides. They weren't like him. And now that Samuel is old, they said, we don't want your sons to lead us. We need to find somebody else. We now want a king like the other nations have. And so it's revealed to Samuel that tomorrow, I think it'd have to be an amazing time where, you know, if for some of you, if it was going to be a case where, you know, tomorrow you're going to meet the person you're going to marry. And you've never met them before. It'll be a little bit of an exciting kind of day to come through. It'll be one of those things you start looking around of, you know, looking some places, make sure you don't look other places. You know, make sure you don't see those people or something, you know. And just waiting for that time. Well, tomorrow you're going to meet who's going to be king. And the mixed emotions for Samuel of not wanting the people to have a king because of the fear of what a king will do to the people, but also to be at a point where he's finally going to get to this area. And he'll talk about the one who's going to anoint, and you're going to have Samuel anointing Saul as king. There's a lot that we'll talk about with being the anointed and really being careful with what you do with the anointed. Gene Edwards has a book out referring to three kings, and he talks about Saul, David, and then he gets to a third king, but their view of the position and where Saul fought to keep the position, thought it was his position, it was the position of the Lord, where David realized it was God's, so he never took it early. And he could have killed Saul, who was a wicked man, and taken position of king. He'd already been anointed to be the next king, but he waited for God's timing. And then getting into David's son, Absalom, who fought to take the position away from him, and the people around David saying, you need to fight to keep being king, and David saying, no, that's God's responsibility. If he's supposed to have it, it's his. And it's a really intriguing book, but the respect of an anointed person, and again, when you come to here, I really appreciate the fact that you started the service off with praying for your pastors, for your elders, for your deacons, because you have some people who are in a very, very special position, and I hope you treat them that way as they really strive to lead you as they follow God, and to be praying for them. David really had a respect, and we refer to the Lord and His anointed. Shane and I do such things with my master and lift my hand against. He is the anointed of the Lord. The Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed again. In situations where he could have stepped in and done something, David was very clear to respect the position. And I will tell you, you don't always have to agree with Brady. But if you disagree with Brady, two things. Make sure you know why you disagree. Secondly, go to him. Is that okay if they come to you? Don't go to somebody else asking for them to pray about it. And too often, we start rumors, what we call prayer requests. And if you disagree with something, go to him. Don't come to me. If you disagree with me, come to me. Don't go to him. All right? But go to him first. He has been placed here by God. Pray before you go to him that your heart would be open and that his heart would be open. The Spirit would go before you, and then talk about it. And it could be anything. It can be the order of a service, something that was said in the message, an attitude that you thought was being presented, the color of the teen room. Whatever it is, go to him. Don't go to everybody else talking about it. You talk about the Lord's anointed. And I like that he's here when I talk about this, but I also talk about this when he's not here. I talk about the position of a person. Pastor Jackson, another one. And then when you talk about the elders, and that's why I want to mention Mrs. Fine and David, just so the work that they have done through the years, it needs to be appreciated and respected. And that's, the whole idea of that anointed one to do this. And then I go to another whole area with this, and I want to be careful how long I take with this, I understand, but have you considered that the Lord wants you to be in full-time Christian service? He wants all of you to be in the ministry. You're all to be serving in the church. But does he want you to consider full-time ministry? Have you considered going to a Bible college or to seminary and to serve him? It's something I think we need to. The Lord against his anointed one. And then they talk about this holy hill being set aside is another word for the holy. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me at the high place, for today you are to eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and tell you what's in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom has all the desire of Israel turned? Is it not to you and all to your family's father's family?" Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjaminite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" You know, a lot of areas here. I appreciate. Now we'll talk about God's sensitivity and revealing to Samuel where the donkeys are at. And he kind of, it's a way of proving that he had the information, because he says, he's coming to me about something else. He says, oh, by the way, you're going to talk to me about donkeys, and they're okay, they're back in it. And it's like, wait, I didn't even tell you I was looking for donkeys. Yesterday I had a student I hadn't seen in 17 years come up, and he hits me in Costco's, and he gives me a big hug, and he says, do you remember who I am? I said, give me a moment. I recognize the face. It's going to take a moment. And he mentioned his name, and I said, you know, how's your back doing? It was 12 years ago he cracked his back. And he said, "It's doing." I said, oh, "I know who you are. I told you I knew who you were. You just have to give me a moment with names, you know." But you get those kind of situations where it's like, "Yeah, I know who you are." And this one, Saul doesn't recognize Samuel, which I think I really want to. Oh, I went through all this passage and forwarded. Just gotta let me know. Sorry. Saul went to. I'll get to this in a moment. Saul lived, I think it's about 5 miles away from where Samuel was and never knew him, didn't recognize him. And that bothers me. It's like, wow. I will often ask people, you know, what church do you go to? And they'll tell me the name of the church. And if I really want to find out if they're going to a church or not, because come to Oakland Christian, they need to be involved in the church. I'll say, oh, who's the pastor there? And it's funny to hear people that you know aren't going to church anywhere. And well, the pastor there, yeah. When I was growing up, it was like Pastor Smith. And I was, you know, like, yeah, well, who's the pastor now? And most of the pastors around here I know. So it becomes an interesting situation for me to ask, you know, who was it? He doesn't recognize Samuel, but we'll come back to that. We get descriptions, and it's interesting, and I think we all do this. God calls us to something, and although we're a man or woman of standing, from a genealogy that's wealthy, we're impressive, we're without equal, he's a head taller than everybody else, when it finally comes down to God calling, he's like, wait, I thought I was like a Benjamin, like the smallest of tribes, and like the least of all clans of the least. You know, I'm like nobody. And if you're in that situation where God's nudging at your heart to step forward and do something, don't tell him what you can't do. Ask him what he wants to do. See what he's ready for. And I'll tell you, it's dangerous, though. I mean, I have failed more times in my last 4 years of my life than the rest of my life, but I'm told I'm supposed to fail. You need to keep trying things, and then as you fail, you learn, and it's really not failure, it's success in a different disguise or something. And I'm trying to learn all of that. You might not want to read John Maxwell too much because it becomes difficult, but there's a lot of truth in that. As you stretch out of your area and try new things. And we were teasing with a couple weeks ago about I got Microsoft certified in PowerPoint. Now I'm trying to do the Word and how difficult that was. But now that I'm stretching out in Word, I'm realizing that the book that I'm publishing, I can now format myself because I know how to use it now. And so I've been spending the last couple days formatting the text myself. It's kind of exciting to do that. It's time-consuming. And Clint was up with me Friday night till 2 a.m., and he's like, put down the mouse and step away from the computer. I'm like, no, I just going to do one more thing. He says, no, you've said that 5 times. No, really, just one more. I just want to, no, you don't. Get away from it. I will press a button. But as you stretch out, it'll in areas that seem like have turned into a failure, it's getting to another area or an area that you're learning something and you don't know why you're learning it and you don't know why you're taking this class in school, can turn into a whole other area that God uses sometime later. And I encourage you to follow up with that and not give them excuses of, you know, I can't handle this. And Samuel brought Saul and his servant to the hall and seated him at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the piece of the meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside." So the day before, he lays aside a piece of meat. Now, if you're catching what the picture is, I'll leave it at that. I don't want to, you know, hurt anyone's feelings with this. But he lays a special piece of meat aside. You know, the big old drumstick kind of thing is set aside for Saul the next day. And I'll tell you, just a... You guys ever, what, McGee and Me? Is that around anymore? Do you remember those videos? Nobody? McGee and Me, Focus on the Family. Did I see a hand there? Richard, thank you so much. I greatly appreciate that. Even if you're just humoring me or patronizing me, I accept it. Okay? But there's a little video. They had one about when it comes to sitting at a table, don't take the place of honor. In golf, it's like when you've hit a good drive and you know you've hit a good drive, and you're going down the fairway and there's one drive that's 20 yards farther than the other one. I always like with my players to walk over to the other ball when I know I've cranked one past them and go to the other ball and say, "Wait, this isn't my ball." Well, my players love to immediately think they've got the longest drive, so they start walking to the longest drive, and I'll let them walk to it. And I'll say, "Wow, I was playing a Titleist Pro V number 2, and that's not what the..." You know, don't immediately, because I'll tell you, it's a lot easier to be moved to a place of honor on yourself than it is to be taken away from a place of honor. That's very humbling. And so start humble and let them move you to the place where you should be at. Oh, you are to give the right thigh of your fellowship offering to the priest as a contribution. The son of Aaron who offers the blood and the fat of the fellowship offering shall have the right thigh as his share. And so the part that came to Samuel, a special part, he says, this is the part for Saul now. It's an amazing honor as he gives it to him. And then closing off the section. So the cook took up the leg that was on it and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, "Here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you on this occasion. For this time I said, I have invited guests." And Saul dined with Samuel that day. After they came down from the high place of the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of the house. Houses were typically flat, so you could talk to him on the roof of the house, walking around on it. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get ready, and I will send you on your way." When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go ahead of us." And the servant did so. "But you stay here a while so that I may give you a message from God." And so he finally is going to say to him, you know, "Stay with me." Most likely, Saul slept on top of Samuel's house. That would be a common guest quarters. I'm not encouraging that in Michigan. But you know, common guest quarters, just to sleep on top of the house. And it would be definitely warm enough. And it would have been a safe situation away from everything else. A couple things I want to go through on this really quick. We can beat up Saul throughout Scripture, and that he was a bad king. But really look at some of his traits. He made some poor choices later. But you have a humble guy who's obedient, who's persistent, been looking at his donkeys for 3 days, who's sensitive to his father's situation. You really have some strong strengths in him, and then he chooses to make some poor choices. And so I just want to mention that as we start off with him. I mentioned this already. Was he spiritual? Really wondered to what extent he was. If he's only 5 miles away and not recognizing him and not... You know, we don't hear of prayer and those kinds of things. There's 5 miles, but we'll get back there. Divine appointments, and I don't know how much you spend time thinking of this. I highly encourage you to think about this, of having the right person in the right place at the right time. And Jerry, we have the funniest story on the bus situation with that, with the wipers, that has to be a couple years ago. It's just a natural one to you, but it's a divine appointment for me. You saved the day that day, buddy. But the donkeys being lost and finding the girls, Samuel leave the city at that time? Is it a coincidence or is it a God thing? And I'm really big into these, into the God thing. Of where you're at a certain time, who God places around you to accomplish something special at that time. And so I encourage you to really look around you wherever you're at and try to figure out, why am I here right now? What's the bigger picture? What would God like for me to accomplish? Is it to encourage someone? Is it to challenge someone? Is it to listen to them? Or is it to even get to a point where I share the gospel with them? But it really becomes, you know, the divine appointment. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, when Mordecai challenges Esther in saying that you need to go before the king, and she's fearful to go before the king because he hasn't called her to go before. And when Mordecai mentions to Esther, you know, who knows that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Who knows, but possibly God has made you queen just to save his people. And if you go through the book of Esther, you'll see that Purim, which is something that the Jews still celebrate, goes back to her stepping forward and pointing out a guy named Haman and that. But it really was, she was made queen, I believe, as for a special appointment that was supposed to come about at that time. And that's for such a time as this. Amazing phrase to think about. The next one, when it gets into the high places, the showy, realize in Christianity, I'm not asking you to be all showy. I'm not asking you that at your lunch room, when it comes to lunch for prayer, for you to stand on a chair, put out your hands, and make some big deal about it. I think you can bow your head and pray. I don't think it needs to be a lengthy prayer. I think acknowledging God. I will tell you, challenge you, that you may find a way to open some doors is when you sit down, there's just a couple people there, they talk, just, you know, I'm going to pray real quick. Do you want me to pray for all of us? Let me just pray for myself. Is there something you'd like me to pray for you? Very simplistic questions that can go a long ways, and just, but not trying to be showy. Look at me. It's not about me. And it talks about, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. It's not the whole idea of don't do it in public. It doesn't stop there. The big thing is do it, but do it in private. We need to be praying, worshiping, fellowshiping. You know, we need to really be seeking out the Lord and spending time with Him. But the big thing is not for the sake of others to be showy. And the last one, I just would encourage you, he's holding a hammer above his head. That's a good way of practicing strength, I'm sure. But once you get too weak, I'm not sure the consequences are good for that. But destroying high places. I close with you encouraging you to think through what high places are in your life. And when I talk about the high places, I'm talking about, you know, what worldly items, what things is it time for you to get rid of? When I was in China, I bought a series of movies. I don't know if I mentioned this to you or not, but Sopranos. I had heard about it, never seen it. We don't have the cable for that, so I couldn't watch it. So I got it home, and I started watching this, and to my wife's side of the family, my wife is very Italian. So it intrigues me. Matter of fact, when I read the Motor City Mafia, I recognize a lot of the names. You know, so it's like, oh, very interesting. And so it intrigued me, The Sopranos. But there's some things that are just so inappropriate of it. And at first, and it's my confession, I was excusing it. Well, I can fast forward over that section. Or, well, the language is bad, but it's really... And I was making excuses. And I finally get to a point where, although I had the whole series, not just to see the whole series of it, I had to throw it away. Not sell it so somebody else has the trash, but throw it away. And for me, it was at a point where I had to get to, where I had to say, destroy some of these high places. What's something that's really being an obstacle to you? And it's not a quote-unquote affecting anybody else. No one else knows about it. It's not that. It's not, we're talking about those kind of things necessarily. But for me, for myself, What change did I need to make? Because it was the right change to make. And I encourage you to think through the same thing. And again, I've talked about it before. If I grab your iPod and I don't know if it's an iPod that's owned, when I listen to music, I don't know if it's an iPod who's owned by a Christian or an unbeliever, you might want to evaluate your music. I know we're not allowed to evaluate music. Oh, that's a tough one, right? The books you read, you know, the people we hang out with, evaluate it. Is it what's best? Not how far can I go and get away and still be following God. Is it what's best in following Him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the details of your word that we can really study it and then apply it to our lives today. I pray that we will respect those who are placed in authority over us. We'll support them, pray for them, encourage them, build them up, and really help them in leading us. I thank you for your love. I pray this week would be one where in our lives you continue to become larger. And we become smaller in our view to you, but in confidence we become larger as we realize you can use us. I pray this